For the Bible class hour, I'm going to spend some time understanding better the tabernacle. I don't know how much you have. I've got extra copies here. I don't know how much you have studied it before. For some of you, this may simply be very repetitive. You may be able to teach this class as well or better than I. If that be the case, then I encourage your participation by helping me with it, and I'll be able to teach it better next time. But I suspect, if you're like most brethren, you've not studied, like the book of Leviticus, the tabernacle as well. And one of the things that I think is particularly helpful, particularly in a class setting, is to be able to do the work yourself. Sometimes when I will teach lessons dealing with the geography of the Bible lands, I'll take a blank paper like this and have people put in, even drawing the rivers and the seas and so forth, and then putting in X's or circles for the different cities and relevant places on the maps. And in this situation, what I've done is made this outline for you of the tabernacle. Encourage you, if you brought your crayons, you can do it in color. If you just brought a pen or a pencil, you can do that. If you didn't bring a pen or a pencil and you want to participate, which I very much encourage at this point, Hannah brought a whole bag full of pens, so you don't have that as an excuse. Does anybody need a pencil or a pen? Yes. Oh, good morning, Eddie. Anybody else? Okay. Before we get to the actual drawing of the tabernacle, I want to set the stage a little bit to understand what's taking place at the timing of Leviticus. And really, this is, I struggled greatly in looking at six lessons, how am I going to approach this material. This is really ought to be the first lesson. But I was afraid if I made it this first, that you wouldn't feel what I feel as the passion of the book of Leviticus. And so I wanted to introduce the material as I did Friday to hopefully instill some enthusiasm and interest in the material. But in many ways, this ought to be the first lesson or maybe the preface to a study of the book of Leviticus. And so we'll talk about the tabernacle. And before we get to the tabernacle, really one of the things we need to do is to look at the events that transpired at Mount Sinai. Take your Bibles and look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 27, the very last chapter. And so technically now I have also covered that chapter. Leviticus 27, and the very last verse. Leviticus 27, the last statement tells us, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So the book of Leviticus, the setting for when these instructions, when these commands, the sacrifices, the laws, the prohibitions, all of those things were given while the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai. So just trace that for a moment. You know, we can go as far back as we want to, but if we would just begin with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in chapters 20, 12 through 50 of Genesis, the story of Joseph goes into Egypt as a slave in Potiphar's house, thrown into prison because of the false accusation of rape, and then rises to second in power. The famine comes, his brothers come, eventually his whole family comes to live in Egypt. They're given the choice land, the land of Goshen, the northern part of Egypt, and that's where the children of Israel live for a number of years. A Pharaoh arises that doesn't recognize Joseph nor the things that God had done with the for the Israelites and didn't recognize Jehovah at all. He enslaves the Israelites. They cry out to God. God hears them and sends the first judge, the deliverer, Moses. Sends him as a baby. And so a period of 40 years, he's in Pharaoh's house, being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He tries to rescue the people. Acts 7 says that he thought the people would understand, but they did not. He tries to rescue the people and unite them. They reject him. He flees to the wilderness for another period of 40 years. Having been out there, and then at the end of that 40 years of training on how to raise dumb sheep, he's qualified to take care of the children of Israel then, and God sends him by way of the burning bush to back to Egypt to release his people. He goes back. You have the story of in Exodus 5 and in verse 1, Moses comes and says, Jehovah says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't know your God, neither will I let his people go. Who is Jehovah that I should listen to him? And then you have God introducing himself to Pharaoh through the course of the 10 plagues. Somebody once suggested that it's sort of like a correspondence course of getting to know God. And so Exodus 7 through 12, the 10 plagues. They leave Egypt then after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And as they are leaving, Pharaoh changes his mind, chases after them. You have the incident at the Red Sea that most of us recognize as Charlton Heston, but really it was Moses that raised his hands. The waters parted, they crossed on dry land, and the Egyptian army and Pharaoh pursued them, but were killed in the sea as the waters collapsed upon them. On the other side then of the Red Sea, they sing praises to Jehovah. The song of Moses is given in Exodus 15. They travel on then, and you have some incidents that are significant. The people murmur for bread. They murmur for water. You have God providing them. The manna is given at that time in Exodus 16. The water is provided miraculously from a rock in Exodus 17. And then you get to Exodus chapter 19, and I think we read, didn't we, was it yesterday, just verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 19. They arrive at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and God says, you're my special people. You're a special treasure. You're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. Those three statements God makes concerning them. A special treasure, a holy nation, and a royal priesthood, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And that really sets the stage then. Now, Exodus 19 in verse 1, they arrive at Mount Sinai. God appears to them on the mountain, and they're afraid. The thundering, the lightning, and all of the commotion, the shaking of the ground, and the people are dreadfully afraid. And they say, we're going to choose a representative to go. We don't want, and God says, that's right. Don't approach this mountain. So the reverence for God is described there. We're not going to have time to go into all the detail that I would like to, but just recognize a couple of points that happened at Mount Sinai. Because really, to me, this is very helpful to put this section in the time slot here. In Exodus 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 20, you have the Ten Commandments are delivered. We're, for the most part, pretty familiar with those, the commandments that are delivered. And again, it's unfortunate time won't allow us, but it's interesting to see how the Hebrews, how the Jews count those Ten Commandments. They don't count them in the same way that we do. They recognize that the fact that that Jehovah is their God as the first commandment. And then they follow them through, and they divide them slightly different than we do. But for the sake of argument, we just recognize that the first four commandments are dealing with our relationship, or the Israelites' relationship with Jehovah, and the last six commandments are connected with our relationship, man to man. So the Ten Commandments are delivered there in chapter 20. But not just the Ten Commandments, because in chapters 21 through 24, you have various other laws and statutes and judgments that are given, you can read through those. You can see the significance of those. And then in Exodus chapter 25 through 31, God shows the pattern for how to build the tabernacle. God tells Moses, here's what I want you to do while you're here at Mount Sinai. I want you to build this tabernacle according to the pattern that I show you. Look over at Exodus 25, if you would, please. In Exodus 25, just one example. We could make the same point like we did yesterday with the repetitive phrases. But just notice this one verse in verse 9. Beginning verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. And so they're going to make this tabernacle with all the furniture inside in accordance with what God had shown to Moses. So the tabernacle that we read about in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, that eventually then we see it being transformed into a temple under Solomon. The tabernacle is no more. Solomon builds a permanent dwelling. Tabernacle just means tent. Solomon eventually builds an actual structure, a building. But it is essentially the same thing. There are some differences, but very small in our minds, in my mind at least. But notice that the tabernacle is built following a pattern. The tabernacle is an imitation. It is not the real. Sometimes we think, we'll look at something in the scriptures, we'll say, okay, this is the real, and then we have that it's a foreshadowing of something else, and it's looking to something that's going to come in the future. But that's not the tabernacle. The tabernacle was something that was built based on something that already existed. God showed him the pattern of what is, and says, here's what we have in heaven. And here's what you're going to build, an example, a pattern of that. And so there's something greater already than the tabernacle. But the tabernacle is talked about in exactly how it's to be built, the dimensions of it, the materials that are to be used, and then all of the different articles that go inside of it, all of the furniture, if you will, that goes inside of it. We'll come back to that in just a moment. While Moses is receiving those instructions on Mount Sinai, you have the children of Israel down below who build a golden calf. And they say, where is Moses? We need a leader. And they're complaining to Aaron about that. Aaron says, take your earrings, take your gold, and so forth. And his description later on is, well, they gave it to me, I threw it in the fire, and out popped this calf. He really tries to distance himself from the blame of that. God nor Moses accepts that. But after the golden calf, don't just study Exodus 32. Make sure that you see 33 and 34 to grasp the love and the mercy and the greatness of God, as well as His righteousness and His justice. Because when they act in this way, the covenant hasn't even been ratified, and they've already broken it. It's just at the very beginning. You might compare it to a husband and a wife, or a man and a woman at their marriage ceremony, the wedding day, and the preacher is proclaiming the ceremony, and he turns them and he asks them about their vows, and they say, yes, I do, and yes, I do. And just right after that, the wife says, but let me tell you something. Can you imagine a woman interrupting her wedding vows to say, now I'm not going to submit on this part here. That's sort of what you have taking place with the children of Israel. As the marriage vows are being pronounced, as the covenant is being made, they're building this camp. Just disregard for Jehovah. And sometimes we look at a situation like that and we think, how could they? They have just seen the lightning and heard the thunderings and the earth quaking. And they're afraid. They know that Jehovah is up there. But I don't know how they could do that. That boggles my mind. But I tell you what it reminds me of, what it teaches me, is that even with God nearby, we can choose to sin. We can do what we want to do if we really want to. If we close our eyes to who God is, we can ignore Him. That's what the children of Israel basically did. But God's mercy. God says, I'm going to strike them dead. I'm going to kill them. And Moses says, no, don't do that. In fact, he even offers to Moses, I will make a nation from you and fulfill my promises to Abraham. God says, Moses says, if you're going to kill them, just kill me too. Please don't do this. These are your people. For your name's sake, don't do this. What will all of the world think? You brought them out of Egypt and you weren't able to deliver, so you destroyed them. Please, God, don't do this. And God relented. And you see the prayer, the intercessory prayer of Moses. What a beautiful thing. And God's mercy being exhibited. So they have the pattern then. And the very next section, 35 through 40, shows the tabernacle being built. There does seem to be some change in the people's hearts for however long that is. When the offering is made, for example, there's things need to be collected. More is collected than what they can use. They finally have to tell the people, stop bringing your gifts. We have too much. Can you imagine such a setting today? Now, I don't think that that's possible today. When we talk about the kingdom of God and what is needed to fulfill the work. But could you imagine the scenario where the elders or the men of the congregation would say, you know what? We've got too much money. We haven't figured out yet how we're going to spend all this. Slow down. What a wonderful problem that would be. But you see the attitude of the people here, perhaps in response to their near death, just complete utter destruction, and God's mercy being exhibited. But the tabernacle is built in chapters 35 through 40, and then follows the book of Leviticus. Exodus has 40 chapters, and so chapter 41 would be Exodus, Leviticus chapter 1, actually. There is no Exodus 41. But you see the concept there. The book of Leviticus goes right into it. They build the tabernacle. Now, how is the tabernacle going to be used? Well, chapters 1 through 7, you're going to have these sacrifices. And so, what pertains to the priests? How is the tabernacle going to be used? As well, at this same time, at Mount Sinai, you have the first census is given in Numbers chapters 1 through 4, the numbering of the people, thus the title of the book, Numbers. It's a really good thing about the Bible. Just the book itself tells you. You don't have to guess about it. You don't have to wonder what this is going to be about. Genesis is about beginnings. Exodus is about, about the exiting. Leviticus pertains to the Levites. Numbers is about numbering. You have two censuses. Census, is that the word? I don't know. You have twice that the people are counted. That's the way I ought to say it. At the beginning of the book, and then at the end of the book, in Numbers 26, you have a second census that is actually recorded 40 years later. But in the first census, I think I mentioned 603,550 of the Israelite males, age 20 and above, not counting the Levites who are reserved for special service. But indeed, you see within that numbering God's fulfillment to the promises of Abraham that He had made them a great nation. We already saw that from Pharaoh's words, that Pharaoh was afraid of them, that they had become a great nation and would turn against them. And you see as well in Numbers, the 9th chapter, that they observe the Passover. And so now we know that time has passed. If you want to just flip over to that section of Numbers, in Numbers, the 10th chapter, Numbers chapter 10 and in verse 11. So, in Numbers chapter 10 and in verse 11, it says, Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. And so, from Exodus 19 through Exodus 40, the whole book of Leviticus and Numbers chapters 1 through chapter 10 and in verse 11, All of that takes place at Mount Sinai. All of these events, and you could add others if you wanted to, but these I think would qualify as the most significant, certainly the more well-known events that take place. You can break them down a little bit more perhaps. But these are all the things that happen at Mount Sinai. God making the children of Israel His special people. They all have relevance. They are all significant for the children of Israel. And for me, it helps put the book of Leviticus in perspective. You see that God has made this promise. He's given them laws. He has built this tabernacle that is going to be a sanctuary. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. It's going to be a sanctuary for Him. He will dwell in their midst. And so, how are they to approach that? As we think about the tabernacle then, and may I just pause, does anybody have a question or any comments about what I've gone through so far? Just an overview of this time period. Okay. Take your papers then, and if you came in late, Eddie, you may not have gotten one. Anybody else need one? Okay. Take a pen or a pencil with you, and you're not going to turn these in. This isn't for a grade. Don't worry about how neat it looks. What we're trying to do is feel comfortable with an understanding of the tabernacle and the things that we talked about yesterday, some of the things that we'll talk about yet today, and how they fit in that tabernacle. You ought not to think of the tabernacle as some mysterious place and, you know, that it sort of has secret chambers and things like that, that's sort of just either spooky or confusing. It is a very simple outline that we're going to have, what God has designed. Anybody else need one? Got everybody? Thank you. Okay, so as we look at the tabernacle then, let's just begin by drawing and recognizing that the box inside, and I've tried to do this through the dimensions that the scriptures reveal for us. Look over at Exodus 38. We're not going to take time to go into all of these dimensions, and hopefully I wrote down the right verse here even. In Exodus 38, and I think about verse 9. Beginning in verse 9 and following down. I'm not sure that that's it. I may have to go back and look that up. For the dimensions of the courtyard. I'll have to look at that later. But I think that the drawing is the scale. I apologize for losing that verse there. But as you look at this, the building, and that's what you have to imagine, is that that box inside of your chart, that is the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is divided into two sections. The front part would be the holy place. And then if you would draw a line down, you can see that line going down. You draw a line down at about a third of the way over. And so you're just mentally divide that box into thirds. So you're going to have one third on the left and two thirds on the right. So just draw that line down right there. Then recognize that the front part of that building is the tabernacle. It's called the holy place. And the back part is called the most holy place or the holy of holies. Different terms are used, and that would even depend some, perhaps, on your translation, but that is certainly an acceptable phrase, the most holy place. And so as you think about this tabernacle, or this very elaborate tent being made, and it is a large tent that is 15 by 45 cubits, and then the most holy place is 15 by 15, and the holy place is 15 by 30 cubits. And then it's also 15 cubits high we're not going to get into 3D here, but just for the sake of those of you that want to go a little bit further into this, the most holy place then serves as the perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15. And the holy place is 15 by 30 by its height of 15. So the most holy place. And then there is, for that building and recognizing that tabernacle, now who's going to dwell in the tabernacle? Who's going to live there? God is. Jehovah is. He's going to dwell in that. Not literally will He, because even when Solomon builds a more elaborate temple, when he prays to God in 1 Kings the 8th chapter, he says that this building will not hold you, neither the heaven or heavens will contain you. But when we pray in this place, or when we look toward this place and pray, then hear us in heaven. And so the idea is that the representation of God, it is symbolic of God dwelling in their midst. God is dwelling in their midst, but it's not like that God fits inside that building. He is certainly greater than that. Paul makes that same point in Acts 17th chapter, that a building cannot be made to contain Him. But make a connection here with, well, let's go ahead and go a little bit further. One of the first items that is given is when you come into the tabernacle, and I don't have the doors, but as that first arrow, the holy place, enters in, that would be kind of where the door would be to come into the tabernacle. And as you come into the tabernacle and you look off to the left, then you're going to have a golden lampstand. Older translations, the golden candlesticks, but really a lampstand would be a more appropriate phrase to use, with seven lights on it. And so we'll talk about these as time allows to describe them in more detail, but you have the golden lampstand to your left, and then on your right you would have the table of showbread. And again, you can read, and I can give you the passages that describe these, and both the dimensions as well as the description of what they're used for and so forth. On the left is the golden lampstand, on the right the table of showbread, and then straight ahead of you, you have the altar of incense that is described for us, the altar on which incense would be burnt. And then that line that you drew is what? Is the veil that separates the holy from the most holy place. And so we didn't just draw a line there. What you were drawing was the veil. I don't have it labeled on the PowerPoint. I should have done that. And then behind the veil, you have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is in the most holy place where God dwells. And if time allows, seems like I keep saying that, we will notice the description of the Ark of the Covenant. But essentially what you have is the Ark itself. And the word Ark just means box. That's really what we're talking about. And so Moses was put into an Ark, a little boat or a box. You have Noah and the Ark, a box that was seaworthy. But the word Ark just has the idea of a box. And then on top of the Ark, you have a lid that is often identified as the mercy seat. And then above the mercy seat, or on the mercy seat, you have two cherubim, angel-like beings that are made of gold. And then in the midst of those cherubim, you have the presence of God as described. And again, as time allows, we'll look at some of those verses. But that's it. You've just drawn the tabernacle. Not hard, is it? You could easily memorize all of the things that are inside the tabernacle. That's it. There's nothing really mysterious or confusing about it at all. As you think about the work in the tabernacle, there are two more things that we're going to add to that, but not in the tabernacle, outside of. The first one we'll have is the bronze laver. And for those of you that speak other languages, when you hear the word labor, what do you think of? To wash, exactly. And so this is where the priest would wash before going in to the tabernacle, or before performing the duties, I should say. It was a pool, very special, only to be used by them, but it was part of their washing ceremonies. And so you have the bronze laver, and then the other item, that of course is very significant, would be the altar of the burnt offering. And so you have two items outside of the tabernacle, three items inside the holy place, the veil, and then the ark inside the most holy place. Again, not complicated. Not hard at all. Anybody wants to share their drawings afterwards, welcome to do so. But that's what you've done. You have drawn the tabernacle. If you want, I would be more than happy to. In fact, I made several copies because I do this in other places. And so I'd be more than happy if you want to take some extra copies home to present to your children that are in classes downstairs and you want to work with them. You know, one of the things that I think we really need to do as Christians and as families of Christians is to sort of break this this chain of unknown. Sometimes adults feel like, I don't know, they're intimidated or confused or scared or whatever of studying some of these things like the tabernacle or the temple or whatever it might be, the book of Revelation or anything else. And what we need to do is teach these from the very earliest of ages. And children will respond, wow, that was simple. And that's right. And we want them to think of it from that vantage point. This is easy to grasp. This is not meant to be something hard at all. But it is very significant and needs to be held with great reverence. So, any questions about the tabernacle? Yes. Uh-huh. It would be similar in, I don't know the exact dimensions there. We'll have to look up the passage. But it has comparisons, yes. On the table of showbread, you had six loaves of bread representing the 12, two stacks of six loaves, I should say. Two stacks of six loaves representing the 12 tribes. And then above that, it doesn't exactly tell us how, but probably in bowls, there was frankincense. And it appears that was probably burned on like once a week or something like that. Again, not every detail is told us. I think I said that in one of the first lessons. We don't have all the details. It appears that other information was given or just assumed, and maybe even a little bit of freedom in exactly how things were done. But you had two stacks of six loaves of bread that would represent God's providing for the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, God's constant provision for them, and His communion with them, I think. It's a good question. And we do see comparisons then with the Lord's Supper in that respect. With the showbread, you have only the priest could eat it. But we don't have a special bread that only the clergy eats, despite what some religious groups would have us to believe. It's not reserved for special clergy or hierarchy. In fact, we are all priests, and so we partake of it. So there are some similarities, some lessons to be gained from that. You have a number of passages, and these are just a couple of examples. We won't take time to look at them. Psalm 116 and 132 are not extremely lengthy, but about 20 verses each, approximately. But these passages show how the psalmist viewed the tabernacle entering into the courts. Psalm 100 talks about going to worship God, the joy that would be expressed in that. So the tabernacle was an extremely important part of the Israelites' worship and service, the relationship with God. And just to make another tie connection with that, you have, in a sense here, it's sort of like a house, isn't it? You have a light. You have bread. I'm not exactly sure what you would connect with the altar of incense, although there might be. And then you have, in a sense, the back room behind this veil where God lives. And so the tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. And the ark with the mercy seat and the cherubim really in many ways represents a throne. And so you have other passages in the New Testament, like Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord in the temple. Now this is beyond the tabernacle. The tabernacle is no more. Solomon has built the temple. And Isaiah sees the Lord in a vision in the temple, sitting upon his throne. Isaiah chapter 6, the first three verses says. And so in the temple, which would be the equivalent to the tabernacle, in the temple, he's sitting on his throne. And so you have God dwelling there, but the temple is not just a priestly place. It is also majestic. It is a kingly place. God reigns from the tabernacle, from the temple later on. And so we ought to see that connection of king and priest, which of course is ultimately shown in its glory in Jesus Christ. So the Israelites were getting glimpses of this and hints at it, but then when Jesus comes and is pronounced the great high priest, is Revelation 17:14, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this all sort of fits together. We are seeing that. How do we make the leap, though, from the tabernacle to Jesus? Look over at John chapter 1. And here again, you know, it would be so helpful if we would read the New Testament and try to, we can't do it as good as we would want, but try to read it as if we were a first century Jew. Try to put ourselves in their sandals and understand it from their perspective. And in John 1, and in verse 1, perhaps you're familiar with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and so forth. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word tabernacle. It's the verb for tabernacle. Sometimes kids will make fun of their parents because they will take nouns and make them into verbs when they get upset or whatever. But here, what God has done, it has taken the sense of the tabernacle, this place, and has said, God is tabernacling. That's really what the word is. That God tabernacled amongst us. The presence of God is seen in Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so, as we look at the significance of the Old Testament tabernacle, we must see comparisons with Jesus and of His greatness. The presence of God has left the building and is shown in His glory in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We need to see Jesus as God, God with us. Any thoughts there, questions, anything you want to add? Yeah, Bob. Yes, that's right. Yeah, and the Hebrew writer makes connection with that as well to talk about how that we now have access into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus. That's right. So at His death, then, that has been opened up to us. That's right. Yeah, so much of the Bible, so much of the New Testament begins to make more sense and we're able to relate and understand better as we see, you know, what they would be keying off of, what they were beginning with. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, I think so.
In my limited knowledge and wisdom, I have not yet been able to find a New Testament parallel for everything. But I strongly suspect that that's my limitations. Because you see these things as being brought over and of being a foreshadowing of the Lord and of our relationship with Christ. I think that is good. Yes, ma'am. Exactly right. Yeah, we see this process, and then we can look at our own lives and see that very thing. That's a good point. When we look at the altar of burnt offering, and there are some of the verses at the top that reference the construction of it and the use of it and so forth in Exodus and Leviticus 8:15. But you notice as you look at this, and this is just a man's depiction of it. We don't know if it looked exactly like this. Probably didn't look exactly like this. The more books you look at, every person draws it slightly different. But for whatever the sake, this is probably a pretty good idea of what it would have looked like. And one of the things that I find interesting is, you notice on each corner that there's a little horn sticking up? You read about that horn in various places of the Old Testament, like Psalm 118 and in verse 27. I can't quote it now. I ought to make my son quote it. He was helping with this. Psalm 118 and in verse 27. God is the Lord and He has given us life. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. And so the significance of bringing the sacrifice and tying it there to the horn of the altar. And then you also have other passages, such as in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 51, and 1 Kings 2, I forget the exact verse, maybe 28 or 29. It talks about when Solomon became king, and you know he had some enemies before he even became king. There were some people who were vying for to be king. Adonijah, his brother, wanted to be king. When he found out that Solomon had been made king by his father David, Adonijah ran to the altar and grabbed hold of the horns to ask for mercy. And Solomon replied, "If you prove yourself to be a man, then you will receive mercy." Of course, it didn't take but about a chapter later that Adonijah showed his true colors and was executed. You also have Joab in 1 Kings chapter 2, who he runs to the horns of the altar and he says, "I'm not leaving here." And Solomon says, "So be it." He sent a man over to kill him. And so he didn't receive mercy. The scriptures tell us because he had blood on his hands. Because he was guilty of murdering, breaking the God's commandment and murdering innocent people. Abner and others as well. So the horns of the altar representing coming to God for mercy with repentance. So when you read these other passages, you see a connection to those. Well, we're out of time, aren't we? Okay, well, we won't have time to go into all of these. I'd be happy to share the charts that I've made with you if you have more interest in that. Otherwise, I won't bore you with it because, we know how boring it is. Okay, we will break then for how long? About 10 minutes and then come back together. Thank you.